This study on the book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ given through the Apostle John.
Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Taking a look this morning at verses 11 through 13. The title of our message this morning is Our New Identity. Our New Identity. And, of course, I want to thank Gabe Morris for teaching on short notice last week. I was not feeling well, but obviously I'm doing a little better. In fact, this last week I traveled to Minnesota and then to Denver to be involved in two conferences. Made it back about 1 in the morning last night. So I cannot guarantee the quality of this morning's sermon necessarily, but God is faithful. As you know, we've been teaching our way through the book of Revelation, having covered some background issues, having covered chapter 1, which is not just a prologue or an introduction, but it's really the revelation of the glorified Christ. And from there, we moved into the second section of the book, chapters 2 and 3, where John is told to write down the things that are. And here, as you know, he has been addressing Jesus through John, 7 literal churches in Asia Minor. John on Patmos, AD 95, is receiving this final revelation from Christ. And chapters 2 and 3 is his message to his churches. Each letter fits a 8-part template, which we're using that sort of as a way to organize each letter. So we've seen Christ's words to Ephesus, the loveless church, to Smyrna, the persecuted church, to Pergamum, the compromised church, to Thyatira, the corrupt church, to Sardis, the dead church. You say, well, isn't there any good news in this at all? Well, we've been looking at Philadelphia most recently, probably the bright spot in the whole letter, the mission-minded or missionary church. The destination of the letter, as we've said, is Philadelphia. And Christ has described himself, verse 7, to this little flock as holy and true. He's actually the one who holds the key of David. And he is the one that opens doors and closes doors in terms of opportunities for ministry. And he describes himself this way, holding the keys and opening and closing the doors, because this little group had a huge door in front of them that the Lord provided. He commends them because he's put before them an open door which no one can shut. And though they have little strength, they're going through that door. Despite ferocious opposition from a group that Christ calls the synagogue of Satan. And it's sort of interesting that this church, sort of like the second church we studied, Smyrna, there's no word of rebuke. There are no consequences for sinful activity mentioned. Why is that? Because a persecuted church is a pure church. If you're under persecution, as these folks certainly were, there's not a lot of room in your life to backslide and things of that nature. He just moves directly into the exhortation. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, the last sermon that we were together teaching this material, I tried to convince you, because I think this is what the Bible teaches, that that verse is a verse of the promise of the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ at any moment can return for His church to remove us from this world before that great hour of trial comes upon the world, called the tribulation period, which is described in the subsequent section of the book of Revelation, which we'll be looking at in depth as we continue to move through the book of Revelation. But from that teaching on the any moment appearance of Christ in the rapture, he gives an exhortation in verse 11, which is very, very important. He says, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Notice this first expression there, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Now you say, well, come on, Pastor, what do you mean he's coming quickly? It's been 2,000 years. I mean, these words were given 2,000 years ago. How could you say he's coming quickly? Can't God tell time like us? Well, the reality of the situation is the word, when you actually study it in the Greek, is takos, quickly or soon, and many times it's used as an adverb. An adverb modifies a what? A verb. So when these events happen, they're going to happen lickety-split. In fact, they're going to happen so fast. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it will be like the twinkling of an eye. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment there is translated from the Greek word atomos, where we get the word what? Atom, which is a particle that's so small it can't be divided. That's the speed in which the rapture will take place. And takos, it's used that way many times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I have a few examples of it there from the book of Isaiah. But it can also mean imminency. In other words, this event of the rapture can take place at any moment. It can take place before this sermon is over. Some of you may be praying for that to happen. I won't take it personally. You say, well, do you have a sermon application for us from this? Yeah, here's my sermon application. As you go through the dessert, as you go through the line today to get food, I would eat your dessert first. Because there may not be time to eat dessert later. Amen? Is that a good sermon application? I can live with that one. But I believe this, that the Lord has set up this doctrine of the rapture for every generation. I believe that every generation has been expected to live, based on this teaching, that the Lord could come back in their lifetime. Because prophetically, there is no sign that must take place before the rapture can occur. This is the problem with mid-tribulationalism and post-tribulationalism and all of the tribulationalisms, that you feel like you're in the tribulation trying to understand what all these people are saying. All of them are putting some kind of sign, or the mid-tribulationalists, you know, you ask them, can Jesus come back today? And they say no. 42 months of the tribulation period must elapse first. Post-tribulationalists, can Jesus come back today? No. The 7 years of the tribulation period must elapse first, but comfort one another with these words. Only pre-tribulationalism is fair to the idea of imminency, that it could happen at any moment. Any moment Jesus can come back for his church. There is no prophesied event which must take place first. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has intentionally designed it this way. Because when you live every single day of your life as if this could be the last one, it changes your priorities. You just live differently. You think differently. And this is what the doctrine of imminency is supposed to do. I am coming quickly. And then he says, hold fast to what you have. One of the things you'll discover about Bible prophecy is it's very practical. A lot of people try to portray it as just pie-in-the-sky stuff that has no relevance to daily life. But I'm reminded of this quote by my professor and mentor, J. Dwight Pentecost. He writes these words: "A short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about His coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living." In fact, I was sitting in the classroom when he made this a similar statement, and I really didn't believe him when he made that statement, and I've also done the study. And you should do the study too. Every time you're reading the New Testament and you see a reference to the second coming, you'll always see it's linked to daily life. Evangelism, holiness, hope, encouragement. And I believe this is why Satan has worked so hard to remove this doctrine from the church. This doctrine of the any moment appearance of Christ adds an additional stimulation to holy living like few other doctrines I can think of. As I've shared with you before, there are many times where I've been in conversations with people that begin to get gossipy. And I think to myself, you know, if the Lord comes back right now, He's going to find me in this conversation. And so I'll either avoid the conversation or change the subject. You're sitting around the water cooler at work laughing at the dirty joke. And then you think to yourself as a Christian, I mean, do I really want the Lord to come back and find me laughing at this dirty joke? And so it does something for your holy living as a Christian, thinking about the any moment return of Jesus Christ. That's the practicality of prophecy. It's not just about charts and graphs and all of those very interesting things. There's a reason why the Lord has given us this truth to stimulate daily life. 2 Peter 3:10-11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And people say, "Well, Andy, do you believe in global warming?" I guess I do in this sense. God's going to take this whole world and burn it up, replace it with a new world. And most people stop reading right there at the end of verse 10, but then look at verse 11. "Since all these things," Peter says, "are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" See the practical nature of this? "In holy conduct and godliness." If you know that this world is going to be destroyed with intense heat, then why are we so uptight over not being able to find a parking space? Someone opening the door and denting our car, the lawn man not, you know, mowing the lawn in front of our homes correctly. I mean, why do those things get under our skin so much since the whole thing is going to burn anyway? Why don't we spend our time invested in the only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next? What are those? Only two things will survive the burning process. A, this book. "Because the grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God abides forever. Heaven and earth," Jesus says, "shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." Why aren't I more invested in this book, since it's only one of two things that's going to last, and the only other thing that's going to last is people? Because God has set eternity into the hearts of people. Every investment you make in a person is an eternal investment. Other than an investment in this book of time and energy and an investment in people, every single thing will burn. And you wouldn't know this, would you? We wouldn't know this had God not disclosed this to us in the prophetic sections of His Word. What does Christ tell this little struggling group here's the practical nature of what I'm communicating to you. I want you to do something. I want you to hold fast to what you have. In other words, continue doing what you already know to be right. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't place an extra burden on these people. He just reminds them of what they already have. Second Peter, the whole book is about remembrance, kind of like a finger with a string tied around it so you remember to take something with you that you need to recall. That's what Second Peter is about. It just keeps saying over and over again, remember, 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 remember what you have. And I'm not even sure if the body of Christ today needs a whole bunch of new truth dumped on them unless they don't know the truth at all. I think generally what people need, I know what I need in my personal life, is to be reminded of what I do know and to live according to that this week. You say to yourself, well, you know, I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. And there are people in this world that know the Bible better than I do, and that may be true. But the reality of the situation is there are some things you do understand. Are you faithful to those things? Rather than worrying about what you don't understand, have we been faithful to the things that we do understand? You might recall Jesus said virtually the same thing to the church at Thyatira. He says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. We're sort of living in an age today where everybody's trying to reinvent ministry. As if there's something new under the sun when Solomon said there isn't anything new. There's no new approach. There's no new five steps to spirituality. It's just the same old basic bread and butter stuff that you already know exists in your Bible. Jeremiah says this to the people of his day, God speaking to him, stand by the way and see and ask for the ancient paths. Don't ask for the new stuff. There is nothing new. Just go back to the basics. Go back to the fundamentals. Reminds me of the famous story of the famous football coach Vince Lombardi when his team had lost a big game. He got with his team in the locker room after the game and held up the football. And he said, gentlemen, this is a football. And what he was doing is he's saying, the reason we lost the game is because you lost sight of the basics. You lost sight of the fundamentals. Go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the basics. You don't need anything new. You're just reinventing things. And so Jeremiah was told here, told the people of his day to seek for those ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And there's where you're going to find rest for your soul. But you see, that message is just too simple for a lot of people. Because you notice the reaction of the folks there as Jeremiah spoke these words so many centuries ago. He said, but they said, we will not walk in it. We're living sort of in an age where people want their ears tickled. It's a prediction in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Everybody's looking for something new. Tell me about the UFOs. Tell me about the Martians. Tell me about the Nephilim. Tell me about the Islamic identification of the Antichrist. Tell me about the Bible codes. Tell me about how there's some kind of secret message in the Bible if I read the Bible backwards. I can't even figure out half the time what it's saying when I'm reading frontwards. But people are so interested in these sort of ear-tickling topics. And the fact of the matter is, God is saying, go back to the basics. Go back to the fundamentals. That's where you're going to find rest for your souls. So he tells them, I'm coming quickly, eminency. The application is hold fast to what you have. Now look what he says here. So that no one will take your crown. Do what you know to do so that no one will take your crown. What in the world is he talking about here related to a crown? Well, these are crowns that will be either given to believers or not given to believers at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, which is an event immediately following the rapture of the church. Following the rapture of the church, we will stand before the Lord, not at a ceremony to determine heaven or hell. That issue got settled the moment you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. This is an issue related to rewards being given to or not given to Christians based on how they spent their life in Christ. One of the rewards given will be the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. Not someone who lives a sinless life, but has learned under God's power to sin less. Then there'll be, and I have the scripture addresses for all of them in the left column, so you know that I'm not making this up. You can look them all up on your own. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner, the crown of life for the believer that endures trials, the crown of glory for those that faithfully shepherd God's people in any... There we go. Now that everybody's awake. Good to go? Okay. We planned that, by the way. We've done some studies, and we found that when it hits noon, everybody dozes off. So if you look at the clock right there, it's exactly noon, and everything was carefully orchestrated. Where was I? Yeah, there we go. The crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. That could be as a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a counselor, or however God has you. And then, of course, there's the crown of glory for simply longing for His appearing. Paul talked about that in his last letter. The last chapter of the very last letter he wrote, he talked about a crown of righteousness that would be awarded to him because he was looking for the return of Christ. Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for the any moment return of Christ? I was thinking about it the other day. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. I'm looking for the return of Christ. Simply yearning for the fact that this world is not your home. Looking for something better qualifies you for a crown. And what do we do with our crowns? Kind of strut our stuff? No, you won't be able to strut your stuff because you won't have any pride. Won't that be nice? Because you'll be in a resurrected body, which you will receive at the rapture. Anybody need a resurrected body today? Some of you all look like you might be needing that. I feel like I might be needing one of those too. So it won't be an attitude of pride. It'll be just sort of an attitude of, I have a crown and I want to deposit it at the feet of Christ, Revelation 4, verse 10, out of worship. And it'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Everybody's putting their crown at Christ's feet and they get to you and your hands are empty. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? And how we can avoid that by entering heaven fully rewarded. You'll see this doctrine of some people not receiving rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Not something I'm making up. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So you think of the concept of loss. You think of losing a home. You think of working on something on a computer and you deleted it accidentally. There's always that feeling of loss. And so some will get to heaven as Christians and will sort of experience sort of a moment of regret of what could have been. But he himself, it says, will be saved, yet is through fire. A lot of folks are going to get to heaven and they're going to smell the smoke on their garments because their life in Christ was simply invested in the wrong thing. Invested in fleshly things, wood, hay, and stubble, which will burn. Not invested in those costly stones, gold, silver, etc., that cannot be burned. And all of this is there as sort of as a warning to get us to align our lives correctly. Paul warned about this even in his own life. He was concerned about it. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul took his body under divine resources and reined in that sin nature. He wasn't sinless, but he certainly sinned less. And he was afraid. This was a healthy fear. Not all fear is bad. This is a healthy fear that motivated him. And he didn't want to preach to others about being fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment and have nothing concerning his own life. A lot of people think this is a salvation passage. It's not. If Paul is teaching how to be saved here, he would contradict everything he ever taught about salvation. Our salvation is not gained based on whether we're willing to discipline our body and make it a slave. We're saved on the basis of faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. This is a rewards context. But it's very clear that rewards can be lost. 2 John 8, John says, watch yourselves so that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, wait until the Lord comes who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's not just what we do that will be exposed at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's our motive for doing it. Why did I do it at the end of the day? To get popular? To get my name out there? To get successful? I mean, what really is the motivation? It's a tricky subject because my heart is so wicked, a lot of times I don't even understand my own motivation. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And yet God is going to evaluate that heart and reward and not reward accordingly. Grant Jeffries writes this, someday every Christian will stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to receive rewards for faithful service. Some believers will receive no rewards at all because they live their lives of service to self rather than service to Christ. Christians are promised a number of golden crowns for us. Faithful service to the Lord. Jesus warned that we are to hold fast lest we lose our crowns. This indicates that it's possible to lose eternal rewards and blessings that God prepared for those who love Him. Why our salvation is assured today by accepting Christ as our Savior, our future reward will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. We are encouraged to hold on to those rewards through continued faithful service, of course, under His power. That's good theology right there. Sadly, a lot of people, when they read these words here, Revelation 3 verse 11, lest you forfeit your crown, they think you can lose your salvation. Maybe I'm not going to heaven. That's not what it's talking about. Jesus was already very clear about that subject in John 10, verses 27 through 29, when He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Double negative in the Greek. Followed by the word aionia, eternal. That's the strongest negation you could possibly have concerning loss of salvation. It's something that's an impossibility. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're not only in the Son's hand, you're in the Father's hand. You're in what I like to call the double grip of grace. Your salvation doesn't rest upon you trying to keep yourself saved. If that's your mindset, then you're your own Savior. Your salvation is based on what God has done for you. He saves you. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that keeps you. The only issue is rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Did I sit my whole Christian life and fight the Holy Spirit over and over again and simply not succumb to His plans? Or did I allow the Lord to produce eternal beautiful fruit through my life? That's why they're warned here about not losing crowns, not losing rewards. A very, very powerful exhortation. Notice here His promise to the overcomers. Take a look, if you could, at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, if you've been tracking with us in this study, we know that when he begins to exhort the overcomers here, he's giving special promises to believers. We've done in-depth studies on overcomers. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 defines every Christian as an overcomer. Because even if I live carnally in the flesh as a Christian, I'm still going to heaven. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So positionally, I am already an overcomer. And this is a tremendous way that he uses to comfort this little tiny struggling flock of Christians by reminding them of the glory which is just around the corner, which they will experience in the last two chapters of the Bible, the eternal state. See, the knowledge of the future, not only does it motivate us in the present, it also encourages us. Because it's a reminder that no matter how challenging life can be, we are on the winning side of history. Not because of any strength in ourselves, but because of who we are united to. And here, Jesus, to the little tiny struggling flock at Philadelphia, promises two blessings to this born-again, Bible-believing group. The first is the fact that one day they will be a pillar in God's temple. The second blessing is they're going to have written on them three names. Let's look at each of these one by one. The first thing he promises them is they will one day be a pillar in God's temple. Notice what he says there in chapter 3, verse 12. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What does a pillar do? We have several pillars, three it looks like on this side of the room. Three more on this side of the room. I mean, those pillars aren't going anywhere, are they? They've got to sit here and listen to all my sermons, whether they like the sermon or not. They're basically stuck. I mean, that's what a pillar is. A pillar is something that's established. It's immovable. By definition, it can't leave. And it says here, he will not go out from it anymore. Now, as a Christian, I can leave the presence of the Lord, can I, in my sin nature? I can still be saved, but get out of fellowship with the Lord. It's sort of like being in a marriage. You do something to offend your spouse. Legally, you're still married, aren't you? But what has been broken? Not the position, but the intimacy and moment-by-moment enjoyment of your spouse. That cord has been snipped. And it's not until you apologize for what you've done that intimacy is restored. Marriage itself positionally is not restored. That's already a legal reality. But intimacy is restored. And you see, that's what unconfessed sin does in our lives. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, unconfessed sin, contrary to what many people will tell you, does not send you into the lake of fire. You're not a candidate for the lake of fire, but I'll tell you what it will do. The moment-by-moment experience you have with the Lord, enjoyment of the Lord, that disappears until you exercise 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why do we confess our sins to the Lord? Not to get saved or re-saved. Any more than a child born into this world who's been born, how can they unbirth themselves? A child born into this world can't unbirth themselves. They're born. But what can happen is they can have obstacles in their life that develop and negate against maturity. You see that? That's what can happen to us as Christians. We can allow unconfessed sin into our lives. It doesn't get us unbirthed. That's an impossibility. Once saved, always saved. But I'll tell you what it can do. It can inhibit intimacy with God, fellowship with God, and full growth into the stature of God. But you see, in the eternal state, there's no more sin nature. You couldn't sin if you wanted to in the eternal state. So you're like an immovable pillar, which never, ever can leave the presence of God. You have been transferred from a dual-natured creature, which is where we are now, with a new nature, but the old nature is still alive, even though I'm dead to it. But I can return to it, not because I have to, but many times because I want to. And when I do that as a dual-natured entity, I'm not unsaved. I'm not unborn again. But fellowship with God has been broken. But think of being a single-natured entity without a sin nature. No opportunity any longer to go back into an excursion of the flesh. And therefore, the only thing you can do throughout the eons of time, throughout the ages, is to bask forever in fellowship with God, just like a pillar in a temple that never leaves. Are you looking forward to that? I sure am. He, though, goes on and he gives them a second blessing, and he begins to hear talk about three new names that they have. Why is he talking about names? In the Bible, names are very, very significant. When you read about a name in the Bible, you should pay attention to it. For example, Abram's name was changed to what? Abraham, father of many nations. He was given a name based on his destiny. Simon, Peter actually had three names. Simon is his Hebrew name. Peter, or Petros, is his Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. And it's interesting that when the Lord met Simon, he gave him a new name. He gave him a new name called Petros, which means little stone. Contrary to what the Roman Catholics teach, it doesn't mean that Jesus built the church on Peter, allegedly the first pope. Jesus built the church, though, on Petros. First of all, he gave him the name Petros, meaning little stone. But he actually built the church on Petra, a different Greek name, in Matthew 16, which is a neuter noun, no longer singular, masculine, but neuter, and it means large stone. He built the church on Peter's confession of who Christ was, not on Peter. I sure hope he didn't build the church on Peter, because Peter denied the Lord three times. Amen. Peter's the one that actually was used as a mouthpiece of the devil, Matthew 16. But it is interesting to me that when Jesus met Simon, he gave him a new name, Petros, little stone, which means an immovable rock. And I have to tell you that this guy was anything but an immovable rock. I mean, this is a guy that would walk out halfway in the water and get afraid and sink, and he denied the Lord three times, etc., etc. But you see, the Lord named him not based on who he was, but who he would be. The fact of the matter is, the Lord loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are, because he has in store our destiny, and he will oftentimes give us a new name based on that destiny in him. Simon was given this new name based on his destiny. And if a person is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he is a new man. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And because he or she is a new creature, it would make sense that God would give them, us, a new name. So what names has he given us? He's given the Church of Philadelphia, and by extension, us, three new names. What are those? Number one, the name of my God. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, I will write on him the name of my God. That's the Father in the Trinity. His name is inscribed on us as we trust in Christ alone as our Savior. But there's a second name that is written on us. That's the name of the New Jerusalem. What does it say there in Revelation 3 and verse 12? And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So the Father's name is written on you. And the name of something called the new city, the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, is written on us as well. Why is that? Because that's where our citizenship is. You know, Abraham, what was he looking for? He was not looking for, Hebrews 11 tells us, he was not looking for a city whose builder and maker was man. But he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was who? Was God. Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for that eternal city? Or has our hope become so intertwined with this world, with the stock market, with the price of gold, with the judicial confirmation process that we just thankfully are over with for a while? I mean, are we so invested in the things of this world and in the United States of America, and I'm about as patriotic as they come. If you cut me open, I'd probably bleed red, white, and blue. I love America so much. But the fact of the matter is America's in decline. Secular powers come and go. And how important it is to have our identity in this eternal city that's coming. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is where? In heaven. So there's coming upon this earth an eternal city coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21:22 describes it. I'm of the belief that that city exists right now. It just hasn't come to the earth yet. The reason I think that is because when Paul describes this eternal city in Galatians 4:24, he uses the present tense verb to describe it. The city of my God, which is present tense in heaven. Well, why hasn't it come to the earth yet? There's a very simple answer to that. The earth is in a state of bondage. The earth has been in corruption ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 tells us that this world is in a state of travail. It's actually in a state of crying out. It's in a state of bondage. And therefore, this earth, as it presently exists, is not fit to be a home or a habitation for that eternal city which exists in heaven. So what's God waiting for? He's going to rule this world for 1,000 years. And then, as we saw earlier, he will dissolve this world by fire, replace it with a new world as God intended the world to be before sin ever entered the picture. And once that package is complete, then that eternal city which exists in heaven will descend to the earth, and we will be inhabitants of that eternal city. That's our home. That's our destiny as God's people. And so consequently, the name of that city is inscribed upon the believer. We're kind of dual citizens, if you will. I have a passport. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. But the reality is, I'm a dual citizen. I'm the citizen of the U.S., but my ultimate citizenship is in that eternal city. That's the city we ought to be looking for, whose builder and maker is God. Then there's a third name that's written on us, if all that weren't enough. That's the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. His name is written on us as well. That's fitting because it's His body and His blood that made salvation possible for us. So the name of the Father is written on us and the name of the Son is written on us. It says there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. That new name is written on top of us or on us. So isn't it interesting that the different members of the Trinity each play a different role in our salvation? 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. See all three members of the Trinity there in our salvation? Number one, God the Father foreknew us. Number two, it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. And number three, it's the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. Isn't that great? All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. That's why the name of the Father and the Son, not to mention the city, are inscribed upon us. And then we finally come to the eighth and last part of this letter, verse 13, and with this we will conclude. Notice, if you will, what he says in the final verse to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's our very familiar exhortation to listen. To listen to God. Listen to what He says. You know, listening is hard work, isn't it? It's far easy to be energetic and moving around and jumping up and down and doing all of these other things other than simply to listen to the Word of God. And yet that's what we're exhorted to do. You recall the two sisters, remember? One was very energetic and busy. The other one was sitting at Christ's feet, simply listening to His teaching. And what did Jesus say? Mary, I believe it was, has chosen, it's a choice, has chosen the better way. It's a choice to come to a church like this and listen to the Word of God. All of the other distractions out there on your time. Not the least of which is that little satanic device called the iPhone. Think of all of the distractions and all of the diversions that the mind can go down, and yet we're exhorted simply to listen to the Word of God. That was God's ancient words to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. They're told to listen, to pay attention to the eternal things of God. And you'll also notice the end of the verse, it says to the churches. All of these promises that we've talked about to Philadelphia, whether it be escape from the tribulation, whether it be the new names written on us, whether it be our status one day as pillars in His temple, don't think these are just promises to the Church of Philadelphia. It's very clear that churches there is a plural noun. These are promises just as real to you as they were to the church at Philadelphia. And so that's our treatment of the church at Philadelphia. And next week, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be moving into the church at Laodicea, which is the final church that Christ addressed. A church that's in such a deplorable condition that not a single comment is given about that church. What's the problem? It's bound up in the words Laodicea. Laodicea is a compound Greek word, two words making up a single word. It comes from the word laos, meaning people. And it also comes from the Greek word dikaio, meaning to rule. Laodicea literally means the people ruling. These are people that are having Christianity without Christ. They're having church without Jesus Christ. They're very successful and prosperous, but Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking to get into the church on the door. Not to get these folks saved, but to restore broken fellowship. And this is the tragic condition churches can wind up in should they not follow the exhortation to listen to the things of God. Heed the things of God, lest they wind up Laodicean. If you're here today, you know, for the first time, perhaps you've never had your identity changed. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the new nature. You don't have the new identity. You're not a new creature or creation in Christ Jesus. And so our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church is to trust the gospel. Believe the gospel. Trust what Jesus has done in your place through His, as we celebrated this morning, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. His final word on the cross, where it is finished. I say word because that's a translation that comes from the singular word, tetelestai, paid in full. There's absolutely nothing you can do to contribute anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're called to simply believe what He has done. Harry Ironside put it this way. He said, "The gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It's good news to be believed." Now, your obedience and your growth and all of those sorts of things that we've been talking about this morning, that comes out of your new relationship with God through the new resources that He gives. But prior to that point in time, you don't even have those resources inside of you. You don't even have the new nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the new identity. And so our exhortation is to take step one in your growth, trusting Christ. That's a singular step, and it can only be taken by way of faith. I call it step one because once you are saved, then you move into the growth phase, just like a newborn child. They're born, and then they begin to grow. Then they begin to mature. But how can they grow and mature until they're first birthed? A human being has to be birthed spiritually. And that happens by receiving what Jesus Christ has done. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you in any way, shape, or form, and I think that He is, and as a matter of fact, I just received very encouraging word, the first time I've ever heard this from our internet ministry, that we now have an actual documented case of somebody that was listening to our messages on Facebook and is now saved. And so praise the Lord for that. You just never know what God is doing out there. But no doubt He's convicting people. And if you find yourself under conviction today, our exhortation is to respond to that convicting work of the Holy Spirit and receive by faith what Jesus has done as a free gift. You don't have to raise a hand to do it. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to give money to do it. You don't have to join a church to do it. You don't have to bring the biggest apple pie in town for the potluck to do it, although if you want to bring an apple pie, we will dutifully accept that. You simply trust what God has done in your place. And so you can do that right now, even in the sound of my voice, where you're seated. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Your word. Grateful for Your truth. I pray You'll continue to be with us as we walk with You this week, remembering the things that You have done for us. we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,